Good to see all of you this morning. I appreciate your interest in the things that we're doing, your preparation, your time, and your study and comments in the class. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. We're continuing in our study of history and geography of the Bible. At this point in our New Testament study, studying about the travels of the Apostle Paul, we've talked about his first, second, and third journey as he has been sent out from Antioch in Syria. And then in Acts chapter 21, we were reading about his return on his way back, it appears, to Antioch of Syria. But he stops in Jerusalem and bad things happen. He's arrested in Acts 21. In Acts 22, he makes his defense before the Jewish people. In Acts 23, James, you've got this. We read of the defense before the Jewish court. In Acts 24, before Felix. Acts 25, before Festus. Acts 26, before Herod Agrippa II. And then in Acts 27, we read concerning his journey to Rome and on into the 28th chapter of the shipwreck where they were on the island of Melita for a while and then traveled on to Rome in a ship of Alexandria. Now, where I want to begin in our study this morning is in Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, because the reading of this text, we read of Paul as he is in Rome and the things then that occurred to him there. In Acts chapter 28, let's read beginning at verse 16, and we'll read a few verses and then we'll talk a little while. It says, "And when we entered into Rome, Paul was suffered to abide by himself with the soldier that guarded him. And it came to pass that after 3 days he called together those that were the chief of the Jews. And when they were come together, he said unto them, I, brethren, though I had done nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hand of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, desired to set me at liberty, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught whereof to accuse my nation. For this cause, therefore, did I entreat you to see and to speak with me, for because of the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither receive letters from Judea concerning thee, nor did any of the brethren come hither and report or speak any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect it is known to us that everywhere it is spoken against." Several things in those verses, I believe, that are very noteworthy to our study of this subject. We see that Paul comes to Rome as a prisoner. We know that Paul had anticipated coming to Rome. He had been told by the Lord at least 2 or 3 times that he would indeed see Rome. And so now he is in Rome, but we know that he is there as a prisoner, and he has the privilege to abide by himself. We'll note in a bit in his own hired dwelling. People could go and come and visit with him, but he was guarded by a soldier, or actually a rotation of soldiers. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But after he was in Rome for 3 days, he called together the chief of the Jews. Why did he do that? Why call together the leadership of the Jews that were in Rome? Yes, Johnny. All right, that's right. And what have they accused him of?
Of inciting
the Jews. That's right, against Moses and against the customs and against the law. And one of the things I think that is noteworthy just here is Paul did not wait for them to come to him. He asked for them. He invited them to come. So Paul initiated this visit with these leaders among the Jews and said, here's why I'm here, here's what I've been accused of, and I want to know, do you believe that that's so? He said there was no cause of death in me, verse 18. But yet the Jews spake against it. We know that a number of times previously attempts have been made to release Paul, or at least it has been observed that Paul was guilty of nothing worthy of death. In fact, if you'll go back to the 25th chapter, when Paul was before Festus, Paul said, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed, this is verse 11, and have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if none of those things is true whereof these accuse me, no man can give me up unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Now it appears that Festus is desirous to hold hands with the Jews and perhaps be involved in a plot that Paul might be killed. Well, a plot had been laid for him before, and Paul was not ignorant of this. And certainly Festus is the one before whom Paul stands, and that's the judgment seat of Caesar. He has right to receive a fair hearing and a declaration of innocence or guilt right now. But because Festus is unwilling to do that, just like the coward that Felix was, Paul appeals his case before Caesar. Now we know in the latter part of the 25th chapter and on into the 26th chapter, he has occasion to stand before King Agrippa because Festus wants some help to write out the papers whereof to accuse Paul. But in verse 30 of chapter 26, it says, and the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they sat, and they that sat with them. And when they had withdrawn, they spake one to another, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Well, why did Paul appeal unto Caesar? All right, because of the cowardice of Festus and the cowardice of Felix, yes.
Well, he also knew that he was going to Rome.
Oh, yes.
And that's an easy way to get Rome. If you go to Caesar, that means you're going to Rome.
Well, that's true.
Caesar's not coming to you.
Well, that is true. That is true. But going as a prisoner might not have been desirous. But at this particular point, that's how he goes to Rome. And then, of course, as we've noted in the 28th chapter, Paul points out to the leaders of the Jews, I've done nothing worthy of death. But when the Jews, verse 19 of chapter 28, spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Now, I want us to underscore as well, while we're here in verse 19, Paul said, not that I had aught whereof to accuse my nation. Why does Paul go to appeal to Caesar? It's not because he wants to launch some kind of investigation against the Jews. He wants to plead his case before the Roman Emperor Caesar. Now, in verses 20 and 21, he said, for this cause, therefore, did I entreat you. What does the word entreat mean? Or beseech, as some translations might render that. All right, pardon me?
Are you in
verse 20? Verse 20, yes.
It says, I requested to see.
All right, request. Perhaps I think the word might be a little stronger than that to indicate begging. He desires to make his defense before these people. Now look, if you will, at the latter part of verse 20. We've talked about this before. A very important expression. He says, for because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. The hope of Israel. Turn back to the 26th chapter. The 26th chapter. In the early verses of the 26th chapter, that's hard for me to say, beginning in verse 6 of the 26th chapter, the apostle is before King Agrippa, and he speaks concerning the hope of Israel. He says, and now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. The hope of Israel. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm before you, Mr. King Agrippa. That's why I'm here in Rome, as Paul states before these leaders of the Jews. Now that needs to be defined. What is the hope of Israel? Randy?
The promise to Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth
would be blessed. Alright, in his seed all families or all nations of the earth would be blessed. Now it behooves us, from our perspective, to identify further what that blessing that was promised to Abraham really was. Forgiveness of sins. Now how do we know that? All right, it starts there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15.
As John was preaching.
All right.
Also, what Jesus was saying in Mark.
All right.
Go and preach the gospel.
All right.
And also in Matthew, the last part, verses 44 on down.
All right.
They preached for forgiveness of sins.
That's right. That's right. Yes, Chris?
Peter explained in Acts 2.
Acts 2 and Acts 3. We find that that's the same sermon in Acts 2 and Acts 3. And while you're there, if you would, begin reading at Acts chapter 3, verse 22, and read down through the end of the chapter. And James, notice carefully, because I'm going to ask you to explain this for me. Acts chapter 3, verse 22 through 26. All right, James, elaborate on that for me. What was it, first of all, when Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up among you like unto me? Where did Moses say that?
That, I think, was...
I don't know who said it.
Deuteronomy
18, 18. Somebody said, was that you, Linda? I heard it, but I didn't see who said it. Deuteronomy 18, 18. Now, when Moses said, there's going to come a prophet, he's going to be like me, and to him you must hearken. Was Moses talking about the coming of Joseph Smith? Was he talking about the coming of Muhammad? Now, you'll notice in the bulletin article this morning, an article about whether or not Muhammad was a prophet. And he is claimed to be the one that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18, 18. Now, what we want to see in this passage is, if you're talking with someone who is a Muslim, that no, Jesus was not talking about, Moses was not talking about the coming of Muhammad, he was talking about the coming of Jesus. The one who would provide forgiveness of sins. The one who would be of the lineage of Abraham. Now, on that point, James, what lineage was Muhammad from? I won't just direct that at James, anybody. All right, he came, it is alleged, from the lineage of Ishmael, who was Abraham's son through Hagar, the bondservant. Now, the Roman letter deals with that extensively. You can tell I've been studying some on this. I'll try to get back to what we were supposed to be talking about. But Moses was talking about the coming of Jesus. And what is it that Jesus, the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all families of the earth, what did Peter say that blessing was?
Forgiveness of
forgiveness of sins. Now, how is it that Jesus would provide forgiveness of sins? What was necessary? Yes, Bruce?
That he would die, he would shed his blood.
All right, he would shed his blood. And so we see in Romans 3, 23 through 26, Hebrews 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What did Muhammad shed in order that man might be forgiven? Nothing. Everybody else's blood. Now, there's truth to that. Read in the article. You got it. Anyhow, yes, there's a lot of truth to that. He shed everybody else's blood. But what we see Jesus did is he shed his blood to make atonement, which is denied by the Muslims, to make atonement for our sins. And that's what Peter is saying here in Acts 2 and in Acts chapter 3. Now, James, I said I was going to pick on you just a little bit. How is this similar to what the Apostle Peter has declared in Acts chapter 2? When those Jews ask, what shall we do?
Well, the words between these two sermons are a little different, but it's preaching the same message.
Same outline.
Same outline, and it's redemption in Jesus Christ.
That's right.
It's not just any Jesus, because people back then commonly put that name on their sons, but this Jesus, this which is a common phrase in Acts, this Jesus of Nazareth,
right,
you crucified, it's through him that this hope is realized.
That's right. Now, what we want to see just here is when Peter was explaining the hope of Israel in the third chapter, it becomes overwhelmingly clear he's talking about forgiveness through Christ. And that's just exactly what he had already preached in Acts chapter 2 by telling those Jews to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Muhammad. Is that what it said? No, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And then he said, for to you is the promise to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God called unto him. Here's the all nations that was expressed unto Abraham and alluded to here by Peter in Acts chapter 3. He would forgive sins, remission of sins. That's the hope of Israel. Now, why is that so important that Paul lay that groundwork going back to Acts chapter 28? And Randy, I remembered you had your hand up. I'm sorry.
That's been a while ago.
It was.
I was going to point out Jeremiah 31:31.
All right. The giving of a new covenant.
It's just one of many messianic prophecies, but that one specifically points out the forgiveness of sins.
All right.
That's what the blessing.
Yeah, under this new covenant, your sins would be remembered no more. James?
Well, Mickey, what Paul is also doing here is he's getting you to see that he's not preaching anything against Moses. He's preaching the fulfillment of the very hope that they've been looking for.
All right. Now, let's ping on that just a little bit. What was the hope they had been looking for?
Well, they had a misunderstanding.
All right, they were looking for a political kingdom, the establishment of some kind of earthly empire, and that was not what had been promised. That was not what had been promised unto Abraham.
He was preaching the real hope.
He was preaching the real hope.
So,
now,
that's what I was trying to get at. He's wanting to get these Jewish leaders to understand that hope is eternal. It's not in some political force or power on the earth. It's a spiritual kingdom built on spiritual promises, and this, what he's preaching here and now, is what Abraham was promised thousands of years ago. This is it.
Now, who better qualified? Paul's made his defense before the Jewish people. He's made his defense before the Jewish court. He's made his defense before Felix, Festus, Agrippa. And now he's speaking with these Jewish leaders. Who better qualified to define the reality of the hope of Israel than Paul was? Tell me something. Let's see who I want to pick on. Richard, pick on you. Tell me something, if you will, about what Paul did because of what he had previously thought to be the hope of Israel.
Well, he himself had persecuted Christians, dragging them into prison and putting them before judgment seats and things like that, because he thought that the hope that he had was the hope that the Old Testament told him, but he was wrong.
Very wrong. Now, when he's speaking to these leaders, they say, we hadn't heard anything from the Jews in Jerusalem, hadn't heard a word. But we are interested in what you have to say. And in this text, they affirm, for as concerning this sect, it is known to us that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, there are two or three things in that that we need to mention. Number one, these folks in Rome, long way removed from Jerusalem, they've heard about the church. Now, would you care to speculate on how they might have heard about the church?
Christians there in Rome.
All right, there were Christians there in Rome. And we might speculate on how come there were Christians there in Rome.
I find it kind of curious that they hadn't heard about him. Because, you know, everywhere he preached, he was being tagged by a bunch of Judaizing teachers that were following him up and persecuting him in every city he went to.
I'm not sure they haven't heard about him.
But they said they hadn't
heard. Well, they said they hadn't heard these charges. Now, whether or not they had any knowledge of Paul or not is another thing.
Well, it says, we've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, they haven't heard anything that they have to hold against him.
No, not yet.
So, Mickey, do you think these people here at least seem to be fair-minded based on the way the language is?
Perhaps. Perhaps. But what I want us to consider here as well is what they have heard is to identify the church of the Lord as a sect. Now, Randy, you said they haven't heard anything bad about Paul. They've certainly heard something bad about what Paul has become. They've heard something bad about the church. They perceive of the church as a sect. Now, somebody tell me, what is a sect? A word we don't use.
Part of a larger organization that has sort of formed their own set of sub-beliefs.
All right, so we've got it being a part of something else.
Well, I think the telling point is the Greek word for that word sect is actually the word heresy.
Okay, that's interesting. So what do these Jews consider the church to be?
Separation away from
heresy. All right, a divergent group of those who've left Judaism for something that's false. So we've heard this about the church. Now, sometimes we need to reflect on that and understand the Lord's church is not a part of something else. It's not a part of something else. And I've got to throw this out too, just for your consideration, because I've heard some folks say this. We talk about Church of Christ churches. You ever hear anybody use that expression? Well, what are we saying when we talk about Church of Christ churches? Well, we're talking about this local group and this local group and this local group, but we are a part of something greater. And that's not so. That's denominationalism to the core. When we talk about a local church, it's not a part of something greater. You as an individual are a Christian. You're a part of the Lord's church just like Christians all over the globe. But this local church is not a part of something greater. You might be a member of this local church, but this local church collectively is not a part of something greater. And I think sometimes when we use that expression, it's because we've been so influenced by sectarianism that we can't think any other way. And we have to think a different way. The Lord's church is not designed that way. Yes, Randy?
Two things. One is in Acts 24:14, Paul, for Felix, says, this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve God, my Father, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and the written of the prophets. He notes that this is called a sect, but he knows that it's called it. He doesn't call it.
Oh, no, no. No, it's not. And of course, these have heard about this sect. That's not what the Lord's church is.
And the other thing was just to comment on what you just said, you know, the world view of Christianity.
Yeah.
When you see on the news, Christians across the country, Christians across the world are celebrating Easter this week, and you know, and you're going, wait, I'm a Christian, I'm not celebrating Easter.
No.
And, but that's the worldview of Christianity is in Catholic Church. And then, you know, Protestantism, you know, as a subgroup, as a sect of the, yeah, the Catholics or whatever.
That's exactly right.
But Christianity, according to the Bible, is neither.
That's right. That's right. Neither Catholic nor Protestant. I'm a Christian. And yes, Donna, and then Bruce.
Paul told King Agrippa in 26:19 that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision.
That's right. That's right. The Lord had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and had given instructions to him as to what his job was to be, and he did that.
Yeah. Part of the heavenly vision.
Oh, no. No, it was not.
No.
Jesus has told him, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest. I am the Lord. And so what you're doing isn't correct. James?
In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul said he's got the same thing everywhere in every church. And that's what we see him doing. He's not going to this part of the world and establishing a Catholic church, and then this part over here making a Baptist church, and then this part over here making a Lutheran church. He taught the same message everywhere he went.
Everywhere he went.
That same message that he's telling these very Jews right here in Acts chapter 28.
Somebody said a long time ago that the Bible only makes Christians only. Isn't that easy? The Bible only makes Christians only. Now, I have on the board up here some things we've really not talked about at any length. I introduced this chart, I think, at the close of our last study, Wednesday night. But it tells us a little bit about the city of Rome. When you consider the religious background of the world during this day, what was their concept of religion? I'll use that in quotation marks. Throughout the empire, what was it?
Idolatry.
Yes, idolatry. And when you consider that the population of Rome at the time, we're told, was about 1 million people, that there were about 1,700 or so forth government buildings, sport complexes, and so forth, can you imagine multiple gods worshipped in Rome? Or even by this time, Nero, of course, was sitting on the throne, and what his desire was. So we still have this cultivated, idolatrous background existent in the city of Rome. Now, Jenny, I ask you to do some work for me. We know on this chart, as far as mathematics is concerned, we've got Paul in prison, just a little bit later, we're told, for 2 years in Rome. How long was he in Rome? How long was he in Rome, in Caesarea? That's not a question. How long was he in Caesarea?
2 years.
And we could guesstimate this period of shipwreck because they desired to winter on the Isle of Crete, but yet the shipwreck, and then they wintered on the Isle of Melita, and then waited till travel time in the spring to be able to go to Rome. And then how long in Rome? How long in Caesarea? How long then would you estimate this imprisonment of Paul to be? Probably close to 5 years. And even at this point, there's not any official charge that's brought before Paul. No official charge. Now, how'd you like to spend 5 years of your life as a prisoner without even being charged? Now, this is what Paul did. So we want to examine this period of imprisonment. It's very important, very relative to our study of history and geography, because at this point we come to a halt for a little while. In chapter 28, beginning in verse 23, it says, "And when they had appointed him a day, he came to him unto his lodging," or they came unto him in his lodging, "in great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God, and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening." Now, as a prisoner, what's Paul doing? He's doing just exactly what he's always wanted to do, to preach in Rome. And here he is in Rome, and he's preaching. Now, we say as a prisoner. We know that indeed he is a prisoner. But what we do know is that he is allowed to have his own hired dwelling, verses 30 and 31, and he's given the privilege of preaching the kingdom of God, verse 31, and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding him. People are coming from morning till night, and Paul's preaching the gospel to them. How'd you like to have an audience like that? People who are here because they want to know what you have to say. Would you go to a prison with the intent that I'll go to prison and I'll learn what I need to do to go to heaven? No. But if I go to the Apostle Paul, he has some spiritual things that he can explain to me that I need to understand. And so these who were interested in hearing what Paul had to say went to Paul's own hired blood. Paul couldn't go to them. But they could come to him in great numbers, and they did. And he preached to them the kingdom of God. Hand? Randy?
I was just going to point out there in verse 23 that when they had sent David Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. So it wasn't just a few.
No, it was in large numbers. None forbidding the things that he was doing. Yes. Oh, no.
God planned this out perfectly. That's why he's the master designer.
Exactly right. So Paul's got his own hired dwelling. He has a captive audience, if I may use that term. We'll have occasion to look at that in Philippians chapter 1 in just a moment. But what we see is he's spending his time very busy. Very busy teaching the gospel of Christ. Now, the book of Acts closes. Excuse me, at this point. And as far as the historian Luke is concerned, we don't know what happened. What was the outcome of Paul's case before Caesar? We don't know because Luke stops here. But Paul doesn't. Because when we read the prison epistles, we read some details that help us to fill in the blanks of what happened to Paul during this time of Roman imprisonment. One or two things before we get to that, however, is to note that Luke is with Paul. Luke has accompanied Paul since he was in Jerusalem. He's been with Paul, obviously, during the time of the shipwreck and now unto Rome. We know that it was Luke who was with him, as we mentioned, during the time of the shipwreck. I had the passage on the board. And most of the book of Acts, it is presumed, was written while Paul was in prison in Caesarea. Now, obviously, these last little bits of history, no one's claiming that, although it could have been, but no one's making that claim that this portion was written. But most of the writing of the book of Acts, this history was written prior to the arrest, or prior to Paul's time in Jerusalem. Yes, Randy? I'm sorry, Caesarea.
I just wanted to point out there back in verse 17, when it says, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading men of the Jews. He had to have people to send out.
Well, yes.
He didn't pick up the phone.
No. He didn't send an email or a text. No.
He had people that he could send out and gather.
Yes. Yes, and we'll have occasion to talk about some of those who were with him in just a moment.
We can assume that Luke might have been one of those.
I think that's a very good assumption. And I think it's a very good assumption that there were some others. In fact, there were several others that could have filled.
Traveling companions.
Yes. Now, we have on the board the years that Paul was in prison in Rome, from about 61, 63. Now, these are not set in stone, but they're pretty close to being set in stone. The dates when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. We know when Nero was emperor in Rome, from 54 to 68 A.D., and no doubt Nero was the one who would have heard Paul's case as he appeals before Caesar. Now, here I've got a chart. I simply want to call it an overview of Paul's time in Rome. Now, from this, we're going to examine a little bit more specifically some of the things that are contained in these chapters and verses that you have on the board. But I want to get an overview. We talked about the prison epistles. What were they? The letters that he wrote while he was in prison. Randy, thank you. I was looking for the identity of the epistles. I got to be tickled. Tell me the names of the prison epistles. What were they? Four of them.
Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians.
That's correct. Did everybody get that? Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. I don't know if that's the same order you gave, but that's the same books. All right. Now, while Paul was in prison, though he had his own hired dwelling, and though folks were privileged to come to him, and he had the privilege, none forbidding him, to teach them from his own hired dwelling. That's not to conclude that this period of time was without any obstacles. In the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter, we know that the apostle, as he concludes this epistle, says, beginning in verse 10, "Finally, brethren, be strong," or "finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." And this is a familiar passage to most of you because it begins to elaborate on the armor that the Christian is to wear, which indicates that indeed we are involved in a battle. Not in a physical battle, as he says in verse 12. We're not fighting against world rulers of this darkness, but against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here's where the battle takes place. And these implements of war are absolutely essential for us to be victorious. Now, understanding that the Apostle Paul was involved in the battle, does that then warrant the conclusion that he's immune to any kind of difficulties or opposition or anything that might cause him to stumble? I want us to think about that in verse 19. Paul calls upon them to pray, verse 18, for the saints, but in verse 19 of Ephesians 6, he said, "And on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, when you consider the one who was emperor during the time that Paul was in prison, Nero. Was Nero a friend of being a Christian, or could we pronounce him somewhat of an enemy?
Arch-enemy.
An archenemy, yes. So Paul at this point is granted liberty. Have his own hired dwelling, be able to receive folks and teach folks as they would come and go. Is he guaranteed that's going to continue? Well, no. Well, things could turn tide in a hurry, could they not? What I'm saying to you is that things might not always be as good for Paul now, or in the future, as they are now. And so he calls upon these brethren to pray for him, that he might speak boldly the things that he ought to speak. What does that suggest to us? What could, in fact, become a temptation even to Paul?
Set back.
That's right. He could become apathetic. It could be possible.
Become like Elijah.
Discouraged. Crawl up in a hole and say, "I want to die." Now, when you consider that he's already got 5 years about so invested in this kind of imprisonment, or in the totality of it, it would be real easy to say, "I'm through with this. I want to be through with this chain. I want to be able to go." Paul had already expressed his desire to go to Spain. What were the prospects, or would the prospect look like? Here he is in a Roman prison, as it were, under the reign of Nero, chained to a soldier. You think he has much prospect at this point of going to Spain? It'd be nice to be rid of that chain, wouldn't it? Indeed. And so what we want to see here is there's no promise that the life of Paul is going to continue as it was in this context. Now, in the Colossian letter, in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 2, Paul said, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving with all praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds. And then he says in verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, Paul's a prisoner. He's in chains. But he calls upon these brethren to grant him a door of opportunity that he might make known the Word of God. Now, if you were in prison, would that be perhaps the forefront of your thoughts and prayers? Well, it ought to be. It was his. But most commonly, would it be? Likely not. But here Paul calls upon these to pray for him that he might have opportunity. And when that opportunity comes, that he might do what?
Speak boldly.
Speak boldly. Do you ever have the feeling to draw back and maybe not engage in the teaching of the gospel? Even when you're free, you're not in bonds. You're not in chains. You're not a prisoner. But do you ever feel that reservation to pull back? Well, perhaps we all do from time to time. And Paul was not immune from that. When opportunity is there, it's time to do something about that. And we need to pray for the wisdom and the courage that we do. Now, even in spite of all of these obstacles that Paul might face, there was a great deal of success. The book of Philemon, an exciting book to read, little short one-chapter book. We know that Paul beseeches Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Now tell me who Onesimus was. Bruce?
Well, Onesimus, he was basically a servant of Philemon. And he came to Philemon and he got him left to go see the Paul.
Well, not just got up and left to go see Paul, he ran away. He's a runaway slave. But what has he learned being around Paul? He's learned the gospel. Now, would that surprise you? Paul, an inspired teacher. Paul, one who has courage and prays for courage, calls upon others to do that. He prays for opportunity and he calls upon others to do that. And here comes Onesimus, a runaway slave. And Paul taught him the gospel. He obeyed the gospel. Now, as a runaway slave, what was Onesimus' responsibility? He's a Christian now. Alright, he's to go home. But now to go home is a runaway slave. Now we want to look at that carefully. Because what we see in that is to do something in terms of repentance that won't be easy to do. If you had run away from your master during such a time, what authority did the master have? Why, he could kill you. He had the authority to take your life. Now, Philemon is the master from whom Onesimus has fled. What did Philemon have the right to do to Onesimus? Kill him. But what does Paul plead with him to do? Not to. But more. He's a brother and to receive him. Paul said, not only is he advantageous to me, but now he's more than a slave to you. He's your brother in Christ. And so you need to receive him. Now, Paul's desire was that he might keep Onesimus with him. He's of great advantage to me, but Paul said, I wouldn't do that without your permission. Now, I have the right, Paul emphasizes, as an apostle, to command you to receive Onesimus back. But I would rather plead with you to do that. Now, the thing that I can't help but chuckle a little bit about, there are some passages that suggest, at least to me, some thoughts that are a bit humorous. And that is when Paul said, I have the authority to command you to receive. But I would rather beseech you, but prepare for me a lodging, because I'm going to come see you. Now, some of you have chuckled about that. What's funny about that? Well, what do you think Onesimus, or rather Philemon, would be bound to do?
Receive
him. Especially when Paul said, I'm going to come see you, but if he's done you any wrong, you put that on my bill. But you remember, you owe me your life.
I'm not going to mention it, no.
But you owe me your life. Now, what do you think Philemon did? Yes. So what we want to see in this is their success with Onesimus. There is apparent success with Philemon. And then as he is imprisoned, what about those who guarded him? In Philippians chapter 1, look beginning in verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Noah, would you like to have the opportunity to teach somebody without interruption? Without them saying, I got to go. Paul did. He was chained to them. He was chained to them. And you talk about a captive audience. Here's a soldier whose job it is to keep you securely. And to do so, he's chained to you. Now in verse 14, verse 12 it is, of Philippians chapter 1, it says, Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel. Well, what things that have happened to him?
His arrest
and all this shipwreck and all this stuff that's brought him to Rome, it's turned out to be a good thing. It's turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 13. So that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest. You see, these folks who on rotation are charged with the responsibility of guarding Paul, he has the opportunity to teach to them the gospel. Where are you going to go when you're chained to me? And that by order of the king.
And even if they didn't go, why?
Oh, absolutely.
Over and over and over.
Yes, absolutely. And then in verse, that I think would include the rest. You've got a crowd of folks here that are listening to Paul. And then in verse 14, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Paul, what got you in Rome as a prisoner? Well, yes, God did, but what was Paul doing that brought him there? He was preaching the gospel. Now, when these other folks see that Paul, he's got a lot of his lifetime invested in imprisonment because he's been preaching the gospel. But you're not in prison. When you have opportunity to preach the gospel, you can do that forthrightly without fear. Paul, being willing to suffer imprisonment to preach the gospel, emboldened the brethren to do the same thing. Bruce?
I was just thinking about when he was shipwrecked, you know, I mean, he was being guarded as well. But when he got bit by the snake, now that's a miracle.
Well, that's true.
They're watching, you know, they're watching and they're seeing all
these things. That's true. And what would that do with Paul's teaching? That would validate it, wouldn't it? You expect him to die and he don't even get sick. So his teaching must come from God. Now, in the text of Philippians 1, look, if you will, at verse 15. It says, Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Now, that's an interesting verse. Some are preaching Christ. Why? Because they want to hurt me. Well, why would it hurt him if they preach Christ? David?
I don't know, unless the guy is he's not preaching from a standpoint of
all right. Well, that's exactly right. They want to hurt Paul. And, of course, if they can promote what Paul's preaching, then in some way maybe that'll bring persecution to Paul. Is that the second bell? Oh, man. Well, we'll have to start in Philippians next time. We'll start with this chart in our study Wednesday night. Do everything you can to be back Wednesday night. I want to talk with you about this chart and some things, obviously, that are in it. Because Paul was not alone. And from this point on in Paul's travels, when we talk about 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and so forth, there's just some really interesting stuff that we need to study as we read of the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's life. Wednesday night, please be back.